Well, here we are, the fifth lesson in a series of six, and how quickly this weekend is drawing to a close. You know, and I just have to confess that sometimes I'm like a water fountain. There's nothing more annoying than going to a water fountain, you push it and just a little bit of water comes out. You know what I mean? But I love to teach, and I have more to share with you than we have time. So when you come on and push the button, it just kind of sprays you in the face. And the only way to get me to shut up is by turning it off. So that's what we're here about, is just to talk about God's Word. And I have a lot of good information. I hope that it is edified you, and it has encouraged you, and perhaps motivated you to become a closer follower and disciple of Christ. I love you all. I want to say some personal remarks for this evening, where we're going to talk about the greatest commandment, love. It's probably the most important topic, and it's the most least understood topic in the Christian world, what real true love is. And so I really want you to come back tonight, if you can, at the 5 o'clock hour, right? And my favorite topic, you know, of this whole series. But discipleship, you know, it's a challenge, isn't it? And to follow Christ, and so we can live like Him, so we can live with Him. And if we introduced in the morning class time, the difference between the few and the many is that one word, strive. And we're striving to be like Jesus. And sometimes that's agonizing, sometimes it's hard. And yet sometimes there's periods of great blessing, and there's periods of great joy, and there's this peace that surpasses understanding. But Satan is going to try to do anything to dissuade people from following Christ. And one of the biggest lies, as we already introduced, was the lie there is no truth. Nothing matters. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there is no God. Do whatever you please, because you're here for just a short while. And we tried to dispel that in the morning hour. And of course, we introduced also the second thing that Satan uses to dissuade people from following Christ and becoming a disciple of Him. Is hypocrisy in the church. And hypocrisy not only keeps people from becoming Christian, it causes people from who are following Christ to fall away. They get so disenchanted and so disheartened that they just give up. And that's why Jesus Himself said it's better that someone, rather than be a stumbling block, that a millstone be hung around their neck and cast in the ocean. That's how serious this is. But yet, we know that disciples of Christ have always let our Lord down. You know, Jesus even had to call Peter, Satan, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." When we look at the letters to the church at Corinth, we find that Paul says in chapter 6, when they're involved in lawsuits with one another, he says, "I say this to your shame. Why are you doing this? Shame on you." We find that they were making a mockery and a misuse of the Lord's Supper, this grand memorial where we get to remember God's great love for us and what Jesus did. He says, "You despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing." And then again, we find in chapter 15, he says, "Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God." And he says, "I speak this to your shame." See, every generation of the Lord's church, there have been people that have shamed our Lord. And it will continue to this day to be that way. But the power lies within you and me to not be one of those persons. And the power and the choice lies within you and me to not let one of those persons keep me from following Jesus Christ. Because while men will let us down, our mothers and our family and those that brought us to Christ will let us down. Jesus will never let you down. And you never can fault Him with being a hypocrite. You never can fault Him with leading you astray or lying to you or promising false hope. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as a learner and a disciple of Him. And we're going to go home to glory. But we need to talk about this issue of being an example. Because it's so prevalent and it's so important that we understand that really it's a test of genuine and true discipleship. It's interesting, Jimmy Carter used in a speech a poll that was used by USA Today. And the question was asked in this poll that if you could ask the Supreme Being any question, what would you ask? So if you could be in front of God right now, or the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask him a single question, what would it be? The number two question with 19% responding was, is there life after death? Isn't that amazing? People want to know, is this all there is on this life, this earth? Or is there something more to look forward to? And that's a game changer. If the answer is yes, I better start living for that next life, correct? But if the answer is no, boy, that makes a world of difference. It's eat, drink, and be merry. But I want you to consider the number one question with 38%, over a third responding. And their question to ask God was this, what's my purpose here? That's the question that is asked by so many people, and so many people have never found their answer, and they're always searching for that answer all their life, and that's why they're always confused and led astray and get involved in so many false paths, and they realize, boy, I've lived my life in vain. I've wasted so much of it. So they want to know, what is my purpose? And I'll give you the short answer, and I want to show it from Scripture, but the short answer is to glorify God in all that you do by becoming like Jesus. That's the essence of discipleship. You say, what do you mean by that? Jesus realized where he was from and what he was here on this earth for. And we've already read in John chapter 17. He says, I have glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, if that was good enough for Jesus as disciples of Jesus, that's going to be our same role as well. To glorify God by doing the work that Jesus has given us. And with that being said, I want you to look with me in John chapter 15, where we have this wonderful passage about the intimate relationship you and I have with Jesus. And let us read beginning in verse 1. There we go. Thank you. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now you are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and they cast them into the fire where they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish will be done for you. And here's our verse. By this whole scenario of abiding in him in you and you in him, and bearing fruit, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, so we can't talk about discipleship without addressing this verse about bearing fruit, because there's where we become and prove to the world that we're truly a disciple of Christ. There's probably no sadder thing talking with someone in the business world and somebody's members names come up and it turns out they work for that employer. And I let, oh yeah, I know that guy. He's a member of our church. And they go, he's a Christian? And they're shocked. And you hear then all the ways in which he conducts himself while he's away from the assembly and other Christians and he's in the world. The foul mouth and the cheating and he's lazy and he skips work and he lies. And you go, oh man. The person's not bearing fruit that would bring glory to God, obviously, right? And I just want us to understand that everything we do in life gives us an opportunity to give God glory, or sadly, to bring him shame. It's one or the other, and it lies upon the choice of whether we're going to follow Jesus. You know, many people claim discipleship, don't they? Well, I'm a disciple of Christ. But yet, they show no evidence for it in their life. Jesus says, you proved your discipleship by bearing fruit. And we're going to see tonight that one of that fruit is love, and we'll talk about that later. But they say, you know, I'm a very, very spiritual person. That's kind of the mantra we hear today so often. Well, I'm a very spiritual person. But then they'll follow up, but I don't think you've got to go to church to be spiritual. I don't think you need to connect with other Christians to be spiritual. And you look at their life, and they claim spirituality, but they live like the world. There's no difference between them and the world. And Jesus says, that's the kind of person that doesn't bear fruit, and they're going to end up being burned up. So our purpose, simply, why we remain on this earth and waiting to go home to be with our Father, is to live in such a way to glorify Christ by bearing fruit. Now, let me just make this clear. The reason we do this is because we're going home. I don't want you to interpret any of my words saying that you have to do these things to get to heaven. Because we're not saved by our works, our good works. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And when we accepted him in faith and said, I'll do whatever you ask me to do, and he said, you just get buried with me, you die with me in the waters of baptism, I'll raise you up in my family and I'll write your name in the book of life. Now we're saved and we're going to heaven, and we're asking, what shall I do while I'm waiting to go? See, that's the question. I know I'm going. What do you want me to do in the meantime? He says, you bear good, or lots of fruit. You glorify me, and you bring others to me just as you were brought to me as well. We're not doing these things to go to heaven. We're doing these things because we're already going. Do you see the difference? And that motivation is not driven by fear and angst and I'm not good enough. It's driven by gratitude and knowing that you are good enough because of the grace of God and what he's done. And that's a whole different positive motivation. It's not guilt-driven. It's gratitude-driven. And that's what I want us to see. That's what a disciple is doing. He's following Christ to become like him because he knows he's going to live with him. And if you don't know you're going to live with Jesus, you need to go back and examine your whole faith to start with. Because Christians of all people know where they're going, that their names are written in the book of life. And so that gives us this motivation to live like Christ. Now, we're going to look at just 3 points. As disciples, we either bring God shame or we bring him glory. And so our purpose is to bring glory by becoming just like him. And then we're going to see that how that happens is by abiding in him. So let's just look at some of these thoughts. First of all, as we consider the first thing, that when we're living in Christ, we have an opportunity. It's a powerful opportunity, just like Christ. It's either to bring God glory or bring him shame. And we have a lot of verses, and I'm not going to spend time in all of them, but 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is writing to the churches there, the Christians, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that's those of the world, so that even though they slander you as evildoers, people thought Christians were cannibals, they were rebelling against the government, but as they observe your good behavior, you see that? Everyone's watching you in this world. There's a young man that came to a preacher's workshop because he was doing some carpentry work and just stood there, about your age, just stood there and watched him. And the preacher thought, man, he's just trying to see what a good craftsman I am. And after a while, he finally asked him, he said, son, what are you doing? So you're watching me so you can learn how to be a good woodworker like I? The young boy said, no, I'm just trying to see what a preacher says when he hits his hammer or thumb with a hammer. You know, everyone's watching you, whether you realize it or not. And we're sending a message about who Jesus is because sadly, it's not fair. What people think of Jesus is what they see in you. Because we claim to be disciples of Christ and we reflect to the world what Jesus is in their minds. Now, that's not fair always because sometimes we're a poor reflection, aren't we? And they need to look at Jesus himself. But that's the reality. What they think of God often is determined by how you and I react. So you conduct yourself in such a way that as they're watching you, they never glorify you, but you deflect the glory to where it belongs, and that's God. You see that in this passage? That's our opportunity that we have right here. You can silence the ignorance, he says, of foolish men. And those that slander your behavior, they'll be put to shame as we end up glorifying God. But now the opposite is true as well. And we ought to be considered more concerned about not with what people think about you and me, but with what God thinks about me. Now, my role is to conduct myself in such a way that I bring glory to God and not shame. Because I don't want God to be ashamed of me. Now, do you ever think of that? That God as our Father looks down upon us and He goes, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," or He can look at us with shame. So, well, no, God would never be ashamed of us. He loves us unconditionally. Well, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the same Father. For this reason, He's not ashamed, speaking of Jesus, to be called their brethren. It's interesting. You ever think about Jesus looking at someone and said, "I'm ashamed to call you my brother. And I'm ashamed to have you call me brother because of the way you conduct yourself." And then the other one applies to God Himself. As it is, they desire a better country, speaking of the patriarchs, those men and women of great faith. And the heavenly one, they knew where they're going and they weren't going to be satisfied till they got there. God is therefore not ashamed to be called their God because He's prepared a city for them. Have you ever thought of that? That God looks down upon you. It's not an employer review. It's not concerned about what your teacher or your coach thinks about you. What we're primarily concerned about is what God thinks about me. Especially in light of the great sacrifice He's made for me. God, what can I do for you? He says, just glorify me. Make me proud. Since you're going to live with me someday, live like me right now. Is that too much to ask? That's what He asks of Jesus, His Son, and that's what He's asking of us. Now, that's our challenge, one or the other, to live like God on this earth or to bring Him dishonor. So that's, again, our purpose, is to become like Him. It's interesting. Those whom He knew or foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I want you to just consider some of this language. Colossians chapter 3, that we're to put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The whole concept and the theme of Christianity, discipleship, is to somehow become just like God and Jesus Himself in our conduct. And that's why, again, the theme verse that we started with on Friday is from the words of Jesus Himself, since we're apprentices. What's an apprentice? It's someone that shadows a master craftsman to learn the trade so they can be a master themselves. Mariano was interested in becoming a journeyman plumber here in the States. Now, I don't know about the license requirements in the state of Washington, but in Oregon, you have to apprentice for 5 years. You got to go to schooling to learn all the specs and the trade, and you have to watch him and observe and then work under his tutelage. And after 5 years of being an apprentice, you become a master journeyman plumber. That's what we're doing following Jesus Christ. It's not just some casual thing where we're trying to work Jesus into our busy life. No, it's just the opposite. We are leaving our past life and molding our entire life into Jesus Christ. We're letting Him take charge. I am your apprentice. Teach me thy ways, O Lord. Let your words abide in me in such a way that I start bearing fruit and I become just like you. That's discipleship. We prove our discipleship in what we do and what we say. So, well, wow, that's an awesome goal. Well, that's an exciting goal. It's the most amazing journey you can ever be on. It's following Jesus. It gives purpose to your life on this earth. It gives a joy to your step, a spring to your step. It gives you strength to endure, and that hope keeps you alive. And I want you to think about it. It's not a negative. It's always so positive. It's a beautiful thing. And so the question is what kind of fruit are we going to bear? This is a very important question that we answer correctly. Because the fruit could be, well, maybe it's converting others. I would suggest that is a secondary fruit of the fruit. You say, what do you mean by that? There's not secondary fruits. Let me explain myself. But it's something more intrinsic to who we are versus what we do. You say, well, what do you mean? I'm even now more confused. When we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, turn over there with me, describes to us that through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And he says, by partaking of these, well, let me just read the text so I don't get it confused. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, you and I can become partakers of the divine nature. Is that what your Bible says? Partners, partakers of what? The divine nature. You say, well, no, that's above me. I can't be like God. No, that's not what you're only called to be. That's what you're able to be when you're abiding in Christ. See, when we're abiding in Christ, he says, I'm the vine. We think the long vine that keeps growing. The vine here is the trunk that comes out of the ground. And out of the trunk comes branches that we would call vines ourselves, grapevines. So you have the trunk, and they grow out these branches, which all these wild vines come back. And every fall, you have to prune them back to a fruit-bearing stub, like 2 inches long. If you have grapes, you know what I'm talking about. So in the winter, you just have this trunk and some lateral branches. And if they're fruit-bearing vines, they're going to have all sorts of grapes the next fall, aren't they? And so he says, by being attached to Jesus, it's only natural, since you're attached to a grape trunk vine, that you bear grapes. Oh, that's a brilliant observation. Well, if you're a princess of Jesus and you're following him and you're abiding in him and his words in you, it's only natural that you bear the resemblance of Jesus, partakers of the divine nature. Well, how does that happen? It's the fruit of the Spirit. You notice the deeds of the flesh are plural. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. The fruit, right? But how do you describe that fruit? Love, joy, peace, self-control. There's various attributes that when you're energized by the Spirit, it's leading you. These are the sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God. Through his word, it's directing you. His mind becomes our mind. All of a sudden, there's a transformation that takes place inside your heart. And the fruit that you see is love, joy, peace, self-control. Now, Peter gives a second list of characters, qualities of the divine nature. Shall we read them together? Here's what God wants you to look like, and here's my promise from Scripture. It's not my promise, it's God's. Here's what you will look like. You're going to look like this if you continue to abide in Christ. Here it is. For this very reason, verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith, that's the foundation. We know we're going to heaven. Our names are written in the book of life. Here's what I want you to add. I want to orchestrate this in your life. That's what this word here is, choreograph. Supply these things. I want you to first add virtue. And then that's moral excellence, the New American Standard. And in your virtue, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. Your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. Now notice verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think the saddest thing that you could do upon your day of your death is just look up and say, I've wasted my life. It was useless. And the other thing is to say, I've not been fruitful. Here it says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, you will never be useless. You can say, well done. And you will bear fruit. And then it goes on to say, entrance in the kingdom of heaven will be abundantly supplied to you. So these are the qualities of the divine nature. They are the fruit that we bear. Well, what are they? Virtue. Virtue is this attitude, I'll do whatever it takes to get the job done. It's this moral backbone that if God asks me to do something, no matter how hard it is, I'm going to do it because it's the right thing, because truth reigns in my heart. And I add to that, what's the next thing he says? He says, add to your faith knowledge, or virtue, and then to your virtue, knowledge. And that knowledge is the knowledge of who God is and his word. Because when his words abide in you, you shall know the truth. See, we're back to that. We're truth seekers, and truth is so foundational. Because when you know something's true, you can bank on it, and it sets your sail for your life. You know where you're going, absolutely. And that's what's so beautiful about truth. It sets you free. And it's interesting. People want freedom. Now, is a fish out of water free? Think about that. I want freedom. I don't want no boundaries, and I'm tired of living in the water. So is a fish out of water free? No, a fish out of water is dead or soon to be dead. Isn't that right? It's only by living in the confines of its environment that God ordained for it that it can flourish. And truth sets boundaries, but it actually gives us direction. And you say, well, it's limiting. No, it sets me free. My daughter said another thing. Dad, it must be so easy to be a Christian because everything's told for you, what outlined for you what to do, what not to do, and what not to do. And I thought first, again, she'd been sarcastic. But then she said, no, I really mean it. Because she's struggling with her faith. She says, I have to decide everything that I need to do. Should I go this way or this way? Is it right or wrong? I said, you know, Amy, that's really tough, isn't it? Because we don't have the wisdom. It's not in man to direct his own steps, is it? We can't see the end from the beginning, but God does. And so when his words abide in us and we get this knowledge, it's not that we're blindly following something. We know the truth and the decisions are made for it. That's easy. Living without God and his word, that's hard. And so we set our sail based on God's word, and we add to our faith this virtue that I'll do whatever it says. I learn what it says, then what he's saying. Add to your knowledge, self-control. Self-control is this ability to control your spirit and control your flesh. And it is a natural response to a transformed heart. See, well, I don't have it. You'll get it. Abide in Christ. Add to that, he says, perseverance. Do all these qualities, are they necessary to have a good marriage? Virtue? Knowledge? Live with your wife according to knowledge? I don't understand her. Well, you better understand her. I don't understand him. Well, how about self-control? Is that necessary in a marriage? And how about the next word, perseverance? So many people quit in their marriage when they're just almost getting to the place where it's really joyful. You know, because if you're going to get married, you're asking for troubles. That's guaranteed. Everyone who gets married is going to have problems, right? All the people that are married say amen.
Amen.
Okay? All those that don't or have not married, you'll learn. You say, well, because we have this Hollywood view of marriage. We think, oh, it's just going to be wonderful and, you know, great. And then when you get married, you realize, wow, my dreams have been shattered. Maybe this is my true love. No, wake up. Relationships are tough. They're hard. And it takes divine qualities to make them work. From both spouses, perseverance. And the next thing, you add godliness. That's the right attitude towards God, so you live like God. See, I think if we live in a world that don't have the right respect for God. They talk about him, the man upstairs, they make jokes about him, and if you could see God right now, you'd fall on your face. And when we add to, that's a divine characteristic. Jesus had it, didn't he? The proper attitude towards God. And you add to that what? Brotherly love. Where I regard you as more important than myself. Wasn't that Jesus? He was a servant. He was a giver, not a taker. And he looked at everyone and regarded them as more important. When they said, please come, he felt compassion, he went. And the last thing you add is the divine characteristic of God, which we'll talk about tonight. Add to your brotherly love, love. That's the fruit that we bear by abiding in Christ and proving to the world we're disciples. People say, I've never seen a person like that. You guys are unique. When you're spoken of evil, you bless in return. You have perseverance. You're better workers. You're better citizens. You have better marriages. You're better parents. Why is that? Because Christ living in me and me living in Christ. And he gets all the glory, doesn't he? Now, that's the promise. It's not just some theoretical thing. It's guaranteed if you will abide in him, you will bear such fruit. So when we consider this, being partakers of the divine nature, that's the essence of discipleship. And so we have this list that we just considered. And here he says, if they're increasing, you'll neither be unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. The third question that people asked, if they could talk to the divine being, God. The first one was, what am I here for? Second one was, is there life after death? The third one was, why do bad things happen? Is that a good question? And I wanted you to just consider that as we think about being disciples of Christ. Back in our text in chapter 15, Jesus said, every branch that bears fruit, what does he do? He prunes it. So why? More fruit. Okay, so I have a fruit tree. We grow fruit, and I have several fruit trees. And the ones the beavers don't eat, don't even get me started, they do really well, apples and cherries. But I have a peach tree. Peaches are high maintenance because they're susceptible to lots of disease, so they need a lot of insecticides. You might have that familiarity, yeah. But there's nothing like eating a peach, is there, off a tree? So for years, this peach tree would just grow and get leaves in it, and get peach leaf curl, and every year, no fruit, no fruit, no fruit. I'd water it, prune it, take care of it. And finally, I said, tree, I said this. If you don't bear fruit this year, I'm pruning you 2 inches off the ground. All right? It's done. You know what Jesus said? If you don't bear fruit, you'll be pruned and you'll be burned up. I'm done with you because really you're not abiding in me. But if you are bearing fruit, I'll prune you so you'll bear more. Now, I don't know if that tree can hear, but next year I got 2 beautiful peaches. And that pear, our peach tree, is still alive today. All right? Now, Jesus looks at us using an analogy the same way. When people are bearing fruit, he said, there is someone that gets it. This apprentice is learning. They're becoming more like me. So now we're going to amp up the training a little more, and we're going to prune them. Now, is pruning ever a pleasant experience? No. I was once pruning some rhododendrons, and I was just getting crazy, and I clipped my finger with the Corona pruners. The Corona pruners know the difference between a rhododendron branch than my finger? No, it doesn't. So, my finger's gone. You know, like some of it grew back. So now it's not a pleasant experience, but he guarantees, he's promised, I'm going to prune you so you can bear more. Now in this, I'm going to answer partially why bad things happen to good people. You say, well, I want to hear this one. First of all, it's because Satan is evil, right? Satan does bad things, and there's evil people in this world. So just mark that down. But I just want you to think about Jesus. If you're following him, if God's going to make you just like Jesus, then he's going to take you to every place and have you experience everything that Jesus experienced. Now just think about that. Was there any time that Jesus was lonely on this earth? Yeah. Was there any time when Jesus was tempted? Was there any time that he was unpopular by his peers? Was there any time that he was misunderstood, criticized falsely? Was there any time they had family problems? Yeah, they thought he was insane. They tried to capture him so perhaps they could deprogram him, keep him from embarrassing himself. Did he ever have work problems? Let me think. Peter was Satan. He had another person who was pilfering the treasury box. Another friend, that was St. Judas, kissed him and betrayed him, put him on the cross. And when his dearest, darkest moment, he brought his 3 closest friends into the garden and they all fell asleep on him. He said, I just ask you to do 2 things, watch and pray. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. And I'm just going to suggest to you, if God asked him to walk through that, it's not too much of him to ask us to do the same. And so when we look at those experiences and we ask why, I want you to first think, God, are you trying to teach me something? Are you doing a little pruning at this moment? You with me? Do you understand? And you say, well, I don't understand it. You have to explain that. God produces the fruit of the Spirit, abiding in Christ, in our life by putting us often in the exact opposite circumstances. So, well, what do you mean? Looking with me in Hebrews chapter 5. We introduced this passage in our first lesson, and I said I'd come back to it, and here we are. That Jesus, while he was on this earth, partaking the same flesh and blood as you and I, we find in verse 7, that in the days of the flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. And here's the word, with loud crying. Why was Jesus crying? And why were there tears? There's only one answer, because he was suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to endure bad things, evil things. And yet he was heard because of his piety. That's his godliness, his godlike attitude. Now, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This is a fascinating verse, and it's often puzzled me. Why did Jesus have to learn obedience? Well, walking on this earth, he had to submit his will to God. Well, how did he learn obedience? By God putting him in situations where he had to choose, am I going to obey God or follow my own will? Those are the pruning moments where I prune away my will and say, not it be done, but your will be done. So, let me give an example of how that might work. By doing so, he says, he became the author of the salvation to those who would obey him. So, does God teach you real love by putting you around a bunch of lovely people? I'll just say it now since I'm thinking it. Where's Marvin and Sue? They came up from Salem. They've been invited into your homes. Someone invited them to spend the night. They say, would you just let the congregation know how well we received, and they just appreciate your love and the reception. And I'll do that right now because you excel at that. You are lovely people. It's easy to love you here. So am I going to grow in love? Maybe to some degree. Or how about when I'm around angry people? Angry people. Hateful people. And Jesus said, that's easy to love those who love you, but you learn love when you're around those that hate you. And so here's where I'm going to teach you how to love, by suffering. And you're going to have to work in your spirit and say, what am I going to do? Am I going to respond with words of blessing, or am I going to curse that person? Patience, endurance. Where do you learn that? When the kids are well-behaved and they go to bed on their own at 8:30? No. That's not where you learn patience. It's when there's chaos and there's all sorts of conflict, and the next morning you got to stand in the DMV line. That's where you learn patience. Ann and I learned it just driving in your state. It was stop and go traffic. We're not used to that. You learn patience in the opposite circumstance of what you're trying to learn. Does that make sense? You learn peace in chaos. You learn hope when there's no hope around you. And God's going to take you and challenge you with your most difficult lessons because he knows what you need to learn. He's going to lead you there. And you're going to say, here's an opportunity to be apprentice, to learn like Jesus and learn from Jesus and become like Jesus. And when you learn that, he's going to prune you some more. And say, oh boy, this is going to be fun. Do you want to follow him? That's discipleship. But in the end, we get to look like Jesus, and we grow, and we finally have a handle on this thing called life. We know our purpose and what we're here for, and it's the most beautiful journey that you ever, ever, ever can become beyond. So again, as I said before, let's don't avoid the path of trials, because it's those paths that lead to doors of blessing that you would never enter into without going through that valley of trials. To deny the struggle is to deny the blessing. And we understand that as disciples of Christ. Last point, and we're done. When we look at this, how do we bear fruit? I just want to go back to where we began right here, that we bear fruit by abiding in him. I love looking at text and just analyzing that. That was scary. I am the vine. I color-coded all these words when I was doing my study, so I'm going to show it to you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, and for apart from me you can do nothing. It's interesting. Abides is found 10 times in this section of verse. Abide is an intimate word. It's you're in something. You're not just half in, half out. It's just this intimate relationship. You're abiding in. It's like someone being in love or abide. And then the word, when we look at the whole text and you color code all of them, the vine and branch is used 8 times. So there's this intimate relationship between you and Jesus. He's the vine, you're the branch, and there's got to be a connection there. Then we see this other word, the abides, that we already saw is 10, and fruit is just the natural result of abiding in, this intimate connection. But here's the words I want you to say, in me and my, and then you and your. When you look at them, Jesus is mentioned in the personal pronoun, me and my, 17 times, and you and your is mentioned 17 times as well in this short verse. So when you look at that and consider, oh, what's the one point he's trying to get across to you? It's about you being connected to me. You abide in me. I am the center of your being, of your life. I am the purpose in which you exist and for the very reason you breathe. And if my life is not ordered around Christ, there is disorder. And he says, when you get that, I am the supreme person in your life, you're going to bear fruit. It's automatic. It's going to happen. You know why I struggled in the past? It's because I've abided in other things. I've been held captive by the philosophies of men. Paul warned about that. I abide in my own will, or I abide in my own desires. I'm connected to the wrong things, and I wonder why I struggle. But when you are connected to Christ in this intimate, passionate way, a daily life, there's prayer and there's meditation, there's talking about your faith, there's reading of God's word, there's practicing it, this is where the fruit's going to come from. That's discipleship. And it's very, very powerful when you consider it. And that's why he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he says, I'm going to take away. But if you abide in me, and he's thrown away as a branch, and I'm going to cast them into the fire. That's probably the saddest thing that could ever be said. As we bring this lesson to close, there's a lot we could say about it, but my challenge is this. Let's look at our lives. Let's take inventory of our lives. What are the things I struggle with that Jesus is trying to teach me to become better at? And those struggles is where we learn obedience. And I know a lot of times people are angry. They have anger issues. And I suggest that the reason you have anger is because we have not discipled in our apprenticeship to become like Christ enough. And Jesus is going to continue to allow you to be in situations that make you angry so you can learn how to be patient, right? A lot of people have the Martha syndrome. Can I share this, Ann? Yeah, okay. Martha, what was her problem? Nervous about everything, right? Oh, what about this? What about that? And maybe a little OCD, you know, and just always wanted to manage things. And that's a good thing, and it's right place, don't get me wrong. But what did Jesus say? Oh, Martha, Martha. Why are you worried about so many things? Mary has what? Chosen the good part. So Anna and I were having a discussion on the way up. It says, when you take a person like that, it's just always managing, always worried. When they put them in heaven, finally, what are they going to do? So what do you mean? There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to manage. There's nothing to take care of. There's nothing to fix. Because it's perfect in heaven. There's no problems, no trials, no struggles, no sin, no tears. And they're going to like, I don't know what to do, you know, because their whole life is about fixing things and fretting and nervous. He said, well, that's me. What are you going to do in heaven? Well, whatever it is then, let's start doing it now. Find that peace that surpasses understanding, like, it's okay, there's rest for my souls because God has taken care of everything. Choose the good part. He said, well, I don't know how to. Well, he'll keep putting you in those situations until you learn that lesson. Keep calling to him and considering him. He'll give you that peace of mind that you're so desperately looking for. Last thing, disciples who are found by Jesus found others. Remember we talked about that? Jesus had two disciples, had the right spirit, but had not the wrong attitude. He had the wrong attitude. Remember that? He was going to Jerusalem. A Samaritan village said, Saul recognized he was going to Jerusalem. They didn't allow him to stay in their town or travel through. So James and John, the sons of thunder, see, they have a little attitude problem, right? Just by their name, sons of thunder. Lord, see, they recognized who Jesus was, the master of the universe, or the master of this world, and the Lord in Christ. He said, we call lightning to strike them dead. So for one aspect, that's correct, because you don't know who you're rejecting. That's a serious thing. And Jesus said, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of. Remember that? Your attitude was correct, but your spirit was wrong. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, not destroy them. And so the fruit that comes from the fruit of the divine nature is you have a compassion for those that are lost. You cannot see someone that is going to hell and will live eternally without God and everything is good without attempting to do something. So I'm not there. Well, that is on that list of the divine characteristics, brotherly love and love. And God will put you in opportunities and situations, and you're going to go, oh, no, I'm nervous. I don't know if I'm good enough. I know enough. I'm scared. I don't know if I'm bold enough. But it's by struggling, making a mess of things, and trying over and over and over that we learn to excel and become like the master. We're apprentices now. We're not going to do it perfect. He was the master teacher, and he didn't convert everyone. But that's discipleship. It's sharing this good news of Christ with others. And maybe that's where God's calling you, some of you that have grown and matured to a point, it's time to stop serving ourselves and start serving others by bringing them to Christ. Well, that's my lesson. Come back tonight. And Jesus desperately wants you to come home. That's why he came here in the first place. And this is the only words that you want to hear when it's all said and done. Because you'll have that last breath. And your heart will flatline. And in a moment's note, angels are going to escort us to heaven. And this is the words we want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what makes it all worthwhile. Any short of that has been a waste of time, isn't it? Make your life right with God right now as we stand and sing.